Our epistle reading and sermon text comes this morning from James chapter 5. I'll be reading today verses 1 through 11. Let's listen carefully to the voice of God today for the people of God. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat up your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. You, Lord, who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. There are, of course, a number, without even looking at this passage carefully, we've noticed that there are a number of references to the judgment of God, the coming of the Lord, the judge who is standing at the door. In the minds of many people, this kind of language in the Bible is immediately associated with The rapture. Jesus is coming. Jesus will snatch his people away from living on this earth, and then he will come to judge the wicked. This is, according to popular teaching, an event right before the tribulation of the 7 years or the 3.5 years or whoever it is that you listen to, when God's people on earth will instantly vanish. They will be caught up and they will be spared from the coming wrath. Hal Lindsey, actually, who has developed quite a career around this teaching, actually published another recent book that is called "Vanished into Thin Air: The Hope of Every Christian." Did you know that was the hope of a Christian? To vanish. That's what we should be looking forward to disappear. I know when I was a kid, I grew up in a church where this invisible rapture, this secret rapture was taught, and there were many times when I was afraid I missed it. You know, I was, you know, be down in my room and come upstairs and nobody's at home and my parents are out, or maybe they're out working in the yard or something. I was like, oh no, I missed the rapture. Jesus came. I guess I wasn't really prepared for it. And maybe you experience the same thing. Of course, that's a misunderstanding of Jesus' teaching in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, where he talks about a judgment that comes upon Jerusalem. He talks about even those who will be left behind, which is another sort of, becomes sort of a cottage industry, actually a big business, left behind, a whole series of books and movies and things like that. Is that what the Bible teaches? Is that what Scripture teaches? That we should expect an any moment appearing of Jesus in which the church on earth will completely disappear and the earth will simply be left to a time of horrible tribulation? The real irony of the whole left behind fad is that Jesus basically teaches the opposite. If you look at Matthew 24, verse 40, Jesus talks about the last days being like the days of Noah, where the flood took away the wicked, and Noah and his sons were left behind. It sounds like you want to be left behind to me. Jesus uses the same illustrations about two women milling grain, right? And one is taken and one is left behind. The one who is taken in judgment. The same thing with two men in the field. Two men are working in the field and one is taken away in the judgment. The other one remains. It sounds to me like you want to be left behind. And what is Jesus saying? He is not saying that the faithful will disappear and the world will be left to the wicked, the stubborn, the hard-hearted will be left behind to face the judgment. Or is it, as Jesus actually says, and as actually James seems to say, that judgment is coming for the wicked and God's people are not going to be snatched away? We're going to have to endure. We're going to have to be patient. This is what James tells us. We're going to have to wait until Jesus comes. In fact, as we'll see, James is not talking about the end of the world at all. He's talking about a judgment nonetheless, but a judgment that was very near to him and to his readers. So we'll look at James' meaning there. We'll also hopefully see how we are to persevere in our own day, because judgment is still coming. Jesus Christ will come back. And we will see him even as he ascended into heaven, as we heard last week. How do we persevere in the face of persecution, injustice, oppression, until that happens? James has important things to say to us about that. But first of all, judgment. Judgment is coming, James says. There are a number of verses in this text that make that clear. Verse 1, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Retribution is coming. God's justice is coming. Verse 3, he says, you've heaped up treasures in the last days. Last days. Boy, that's a judgment sort of end times phrase, isn't it? Verse 4, he tells us there, who is bringing this judgment? It's the Lord of Sabaoth, a Hebrew expression that James uses, which means the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, who comes at the head of his heavenly hosts to judge the wicked. Verse 7 refers to the coming of the Lord. Verse 9 says the judge is standing at the door. He's ready to come in. He's right on the threshold. So all these references are to judgment, obviously, but how do we want to understand this? And again, there are many people who will look at a text like this and they will automatically reach the conclusion that this is talking about the final judgment. This is talking about the end of history when Christ returns visibly and triumphantly and all the nations take their stand before the throne of God, or sometimes it's called the Great White Throne, and the books are opened and judgment is pronounced on each person. That judgment is real. That judgment is coming. That judgment is in the future of every one of us. But I don't think that's what James is talking about here. James is talking about a judgment that for his readers, way back there in the first century, for his readers, that was upon them. A judgment that was coming quickly, the judge standing right at the door. When he uses terms like last days, it certainly sounds like the end times. It sounds like the end of the world and final judgment, until we read carefully how the apostles and even how Jesus uses this expression. For instance, on Paul's Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, he actually quotes the book of Joel, that the days shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. The day of Pentecost happened in the last days. It was one of the signs of the last days, that God would pour out his Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 1, right at the beginning of that book, it opens this way, that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The coming of Jesus, the speaking of Jesus, the giving of his word to his apostles is a sign of the last days, way back there in the first half of the first century. James and the apostles understood that they were living in the last days. with the giving of the Spirit to the church, the signs that Jesus would come and the signs that the apostles were able to perform. The last days, not the end of history, but the last days of what? The last days of the old order, the old way of doing things. As the book of Hebrews says, the old order of the sacrifices and the temple and the old way of worshiping God are worn out. They're worn out like an old garment. All these things are ready to pass away. Of course, Jesus prophesied the final end of the old order when he prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, which actually happened in the year 70 AD, 40 years after Jesus prophesied. In Matthew 24, Jesus speaks that prophecy. He speaks a prophecy of a great tribulation that he says will come on this generation, not some future generation. And the word doesn't mean race like a lot of people want it to mean. As long as the race of the Jews exists, this could happen. No, it means this generation. Jesus is speaking of his contemporaries that heard his word. He says to them, your house is left to you desolate. And there, of course, he is speaking of the temple, that God had left their temple. He was no longer with them. They were apostate because they did not accept Jesus the Messiah. So this is a judgment that came. This is the last days that existed in those early days. And now what does the New Testament say? We live in the age of the Spirit. We live in a new creation. This is a new time that has dawned. And yes, this time will also come to an end in judgment, in final judgment. But the last days are over. The last days are ended. We no longer live in them. And that judgment that was coming soon, that James speaks of, that Jesus spoke of, that Paul speaks of, has come and gone. So where does that leave us? Where does that leave us? Well, anything that the Scripture says about that earlier time of judgment, when Jesus came and destroyed his enemies, is still there for us. Jesus is still going to judge all the living and the dead, finally. It also tells us, though, that Jesus judges in history, that Christ is not sitting on his throne waiting to judge and not judging at all until the last day. He is king now. And so nations rise and fall. Cultures rise, and they receive blessings or they receive curses. It isn't that Jesus Christ doesn't judge at all until the last day, when a people live wickedly, when they live in disregard for God and his law, when they base their society on thievery and cruelty, and they march over the bodies of the weak and the defenseless, God sees. Jesus sees that. And he judges as he sits on his throne. So judgment is a present reality for us in that sense, that we have a God who is active and works in history. And of course, individually, for each of us, judgment, in a sense, is always near. I mean, we have a short time on this earth. At best, I mean, everyone in this room maybe has a few decades before we leave this body, before we have to either go into the presence of Christ or we are ushered into hell based upon our life, based upon whether or not we trusted in Jesus Christ, whether we were faithful to his covenant. So these words are relevant to us, even though we're living in a different historical situation. We can still apply them, and we still must apply them. Why is this judgment coming? Why is this judgment coming? Well, there are many reasons for that, but James focuses on the reason that he expresses in verse 1. It is because of greed. It is because of corruption. It is because of oppression of the powerful, the rich, against the defenseless, and the poor, and the weak. Notice in verse 1, he opens up there by saying, come, you rich, weep, and howl for your miseries, which are coming upon you. That's not usually how James opens a new thought or a new development in his book. James again and again addresses us as brothers. chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers. Chapter 4, verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Over and over, James addresses his audience as brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not here. Not here, he doesn't. The tone is different. Come, you rich people. It has to do with the way they get their riches. It has to do with what use they make of their riches. It reminds us, of course, of Jesus' words when he said, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. James' message here is very much in line with Jesus' words to the rich and the wealthy. But surely wealth in and of itself is not sin. Of course it isn't. Of course wealth in and of itself is not sin. Look at Abraham. Think of Job. Think of many others that God blessed with material possessions and great treasures. It's not wealth. Although Jesus does say to us, it is difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Rich people have temptations that many of us are not subject to. And there is a temptation to love wealth. There is a temptation to accumulate and grasp and hoard. But surely it's not wealth itself. But James says their wealth is corrupted wealth. In verse 13, he says, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and eat your flesh like fire. The actual literal word in Greek is rust. Your gold and silver are rusty. Now, gold and silver don't get rusty, do they? They're pure metals. They don't get corroded in that way. But this is how God looks at their wealth. It's right there. It's nice and shiny. It's glittering. But God sees it as rusty. He sees it as corrupted. Why? Because of the way they have accumulated it and because of what they have done to others to get it. They have hoarded their wealth, he says in verse 3. He says, you have heaped up treasure in the last days. In the last days that are coming, when God is going to come, Jesus is going to come and he's going to shake the nations. He's going to destroy Jerusalem and the ripple effects are going to be felt everywhere. And here you are, instead of preparing for that day, here you are heaping up wealth for yourself. They have not shared it. They have not done good with it. They have done nothing for the orphan and the widow, all for themselves and only for themselves and their pleasures. What have they done to get this wealth? Verse 4 tells us, he says, they have defrauded others. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. They hired people and didn't pay them. They were unjust to their laborers. And so God hears, and he prepares to come with his army to judge them. They have lived in selfishness. They've lived in ingratitude. They've not given thanks to God, and they have not honored him with their possessions. So their possessions will do them no good. All their wealth, all their gold and silver, is not going to help them at all. In the year 2000, gold was selling at about, well, less than $300 an ounce, which is kind of funny. If you know what gold is selling for today, it's about $1,400 an ounce. The great thing about gold is, intrinsically, it's always worth something, right? It's always worth something. It has intrinsic, inherent value. But the day is going to come, it will come, when gold and silver are not worth anything. They will be worthless. All buying and selling is going to cease. No one is going to be impressed with the hoard that anyone has, because God will judge not the amount of wealth you have. He will judge your deeds. He will judge your words. He will judge the thoughts of men's hearts. And there are many, as James tells us here, in a gripping metaphor, there are many who are fattening themselves up for the day of slaughter. Just like a pig on the farm, you know. It looks like we're being nice to him. We're feeding him all these goodies. But we're just fattening him up for the bacon and the ham. And that's how James speaks of these who hoard, who deceive, who are selfish, who defraud others. They persecute also God's people, he said. And they fraud and they cheat and they live in selfish luxury. Now, what's the danger here? The danger is, we might say, well, that's not me. I'm not doing that. That's the corporate fat cats that are doing that. That's the wealthy that are doing that. But what happens is when we live in a culture where this is the norm, these kinds of attitudes can rub off on us. They can influence us. They can twist our own hearts. Now, one of the things in the news lately is, big corporations, because of the slowdown in the economy, because of the decrease in the number of available jobs, they are providing internships for college graduates, where you can go and intern at a big corporation for like 6 or 8 months, and they don't pay you. And maybe at the end of that 6 or 8 months, you might get a job. Now, presumably, you're doing work for the corporation. Of course, they're training you, but you're also benefiting them somehow. Is that right? Is that right? Is that taking advantage of others? We might say, well, I don't have that kind of control over people. I mean, if I could change it, I would. Well, are you sure? I mean, surely we have no Fortune 500 CEOs here. But all of us have some influence over others. We all do business with others. Are we treating them fairly? One of my parishioners came to me some years ago, not in this church. He was self-employed. He was a landscaper. He had a landscape business of his own. His business wasn't great, but he was doing okay. He had a bunch of kids. He had a large family to support. And he did a fairly big job for one of his customers. It took him like a week and a half. And he didn't have a lot of work at that time. And he did good quality work. And he came to me one day to talk about it. And he said, this client won't pay me. I did all this work for him. I spent all this money. I need the money, and he won't pay me. And I said, well, what are you going to do about it? He's like, well, I don't know. And then he told me who the client was. It was actually a well-known evangelical Christian pastor in our area who wouldn't pay him. And interestingly enough, I had preached at that time, this was about 10 years ago, I had preached a sermon on this text. I just preached this text. And he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to call him up, and I'm going to read verse 4 to him. I'm going to read verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. I said, you know, I think that's a good plan. You should do that. You should call him up and read that verse. And he did. He called him up, and the guy wouldn't answer the phone, of course, but he left it on his voicemail, and the guy called him back. And he said, I'll pay you back. And he did. He had to make payments, but he paid him back. He paid him in full. How do you treat those that you employ? How do you treat the people that you do business with? Whether you run a business, whether you have a business and you hire people, or you have other people work for you. Do you treat them well? Do you give them their wages? How do you treat the wealth that God has given you? Because he has given you possessions. Do you think it's all for you? Do you think it's all for your good and your pleasure? We have to make sure that we do not become the oppressors. James doesn't address these oppressors as brethren, but he knows as well as we do that brethren can become oppressors. So how do we keep from becoming oppressors? Well, what do we do with our wealth? How do we handle the riches that God has given us, whether it's a lot or a little bit? Well, we give thanks for it. We give thanks to God for what he has given to us. It comes from him. It is part of his blessing to us. And we are taught that every week, how to give thanks at the Lord's table, right? Jesus took bread and he gave thanks. We take bread and we give thanks. We give thanks at mealtimes for the food that we eat, whether it's burned or not, whether it's our favorite thing or not. When God blesses your labors, you don't grumble. You don't grumble. You don't murmur. You don't complain that it's not more. Let's be honest. We've all thought about it. You know, if I only had this much fill in the blank. It's probably different for all of us. If I only had this much, I'd be happier. If I only had this amount in the blank, I could sleep better. I wouldn't worry. I would be generous. I would. No, give thanks. Give thanks, and it will open your heart to generosity. The wise man in Proverbs says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. God, give me what I need. Not too much, not too little. I know my own heart. I know what I can handle." That's contentment. And contentment comes when we're thankful. So don't be an oppressor. Give thanks for what you have and tithe on what you have. Tithe on what you have. There's a story about the little boy whose mom was teaching about tithing. And so she got 10 pennies out and she put them on the kitchen table. And so she counted out the 9 pennies, and they said, "Okay, here's your pennies, and then here's the 1 penny. This belongs to God." And the little boy said, "Poor God. You know, that's not very much." Of course, that's not the first lesson to teach with tithing. The first lesson to teach is all 10 pennies belong to God. Right? It's not poor God. It's not God just getting by. The earth is the Lord's in the fullness of it. All of our possessions belong to Him. Proverbs 3:9 again says, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase." That's about the 90% and about the 10%. All your possessions and the first fruits and the tenth that you are to give, it all belongs to God. And when we're not tithing, we're stealing from God. And if it becomes easy to steal from God, I'm not really going to care about stealing from you. I'm not. If I can do that with a high hand, if I can do that with a clean conscience, I can steal from anybody. We don't want to become oppressors. And so we learn that God owns all that we have. We are not the sovereign Lord of it. We learn that when we tithe. And we share. We are to share what God has given us. Of course, you share it with your family. Your priority is there. You have to provide for them. One who does not share those things with his family because of his stinginess or because of his sloth, right? Paul says he's worse than an unbeliever. You have to take care of your household. So take care of your family first, right? After you have tithed, after you have given the Lord your first fruits. But then share. Be generous. Have an open hand with the needy. Sometimes we're tempted to think, well, there's always going to be poor people. You know, me giving to them is not really going to make a dent in that. But actually, the Bible gives us a different motivation. The Bible says, yes, there will always be poor people. But our action, our response to that is to be the exact opposite. Deuteronomy 15:11 says, "The poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor, and to the needy in your land." It's actually motivation for us to give freely and openly. And remember James' words way back at the beginning of our study in chapter 1 about true religion. True religion, he says in chapter 1, verse 27, is religion that visits orphans and widows in their trouble. Right? How do we visit orphans and widows? Well, we take care of them. We provide for them, whatever it is that they need. God gives us many blessings that are ours to enjoy. And yes, some of those blessings, some of our increase is to enjoy. We are to have fun with some of it. You know, we are to make our hearts merry and glad as we eat and drink. But we need to be generous. We need to not be those who oppress. We need to recognize that all of our wealth is a gift of God. And that especially needs to be heard in this uptight, grasping, joyless, miserly world that is just pursuing things, just pursuing wealth. The problem is never wealth. It's the wealth apart from God. Wealth, as men try to enjoy it and get it, apart from God's will, apart from His law and standards. And, you know, when we're faithful, too. Riches are always uncertain. Riches are uncertain in this world. There's no guarantee. There's no health and wealth gospel here. But if they go, they go. You know, they go. I've lost money. I've lost a job. I haven't lost my God. I haven't lost my church. I haven't lost my soul. I haven't lost the things that are permanent. But we live in an age where people are willing to give their soul. They're willing to sacrifice their marriage or their kids or the lives of others for what they can get. You know, Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son in Luke. And the real scandal of that parable is not so much that he squandered all his wealth. We know the story, right? It's not so much that he squandered his wealth on wild living. Yeah, that's scandalous. But the real scandal is, the real scandal comes before that. When he comes and he says, I want my inheritance now. In that culture and in that time, that was basically saying, Father, hurry up and die so I can get my money. That's putting money in the position of an idol. It's putting money before everything else. That's what these oppressors are doing. And that's why God is standing at the door, ready to come and to crush them. So we need to use the wealth and possessions that God gives us in a way that makes certain that we don't become the oppressor. And it also may be true that we as God's people will have to endure oppression. We may have to be the ones who James says has to be patient and endure. God has his time where he comes in judgment. He will judge. There's no question about that, but it might not be our time. It might not be as soon as we think it ought to happen. We may have to go through times of trial and testing, and they may be pretty long. But how does James tell us that God's people are to cope? What are we to do during those times? He calls us to endure. He calls us to have patience. Verse 7, he says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. You also be patient. That word patience is used three times in verses 7 and 8. It's used again in verse 11. James is really hammering on that. What is patience? Patience is, it's a passive virtue. Patience means you have to wait. You know, if you get injured or you hurt yourself, you have to wait until your body repairs itself. You really can't do anything to speed it up. It takes time in order to heal. This is what James says, this is what the farmer does. The farmer is a great example of patience. He does everything he can. He gets his, you know, the industrious farmer gets his fields ready. So he can plant on time and he cares for the soil. But at a certain point, he can't do anything but wait. He can't make it rain. In Palestine, farmers can expect early rain and latter rain. And that's what they count on. That's what they hope for. And James says the farmer has to be patient. So we also have to wait on God. If we're being oppressed, if we're being, we're under the thumb or under the heel of the powerful and those who are dominating us, what else can we do? Now certainly, if God has given his people a prominent place or office in society, we should use it, right? We should use it in order to punish the wicked. We should use it in order to apply justice. But what if we don't have that? What if we're in a position of powerlessness? I mean, we can shake our fist at the authorities all we want. But we've got to wait on the Lord, really, for something to change, something to happen. What is included in that? What do we need in order to be patient? James says in verse 8, establish your hearts. Establish your hearts. That's part of what it means to be patient. That allows you to be patient. The word establish means to make something strong, to make it stable, to build up a foundation, a strong base. And so how do we do that? We do that by living in faith, by trusting in God and in His Word and in His promise, by not becoming worldly ourselves, not being lazy or complacent. Luke chapter 9 actually uses this word of Jesus. It talks about establishing, where it says Jesus set His face to go to Jerusalem. Okay, He set His face. We might think of it as being resolved on doing something, resolved to remain strong and to remain true, like maybe a soldier who's getting ready to go into battle. Or maybe when somebody comes to you and they get angry and they hurl all kinds of false accusations at you. What do? You don't want to give in to their bluster. At the same time, you don't want to return their anger. But you need to stand strong. You need to be established. The commentator Matthew Henry explains it this way. He says, "This is letting your faith be firm without wavering, your practice of what is good constant and continuing without tiring, and your resolution for God and heaven fixed in spite of all the sufferings or temptation that you face." Establish yourselves on what's true, on what's foundational, on what's basic to following Jesus Christ. And what else is required for patience? Well, James says perseverance. Perseverance, right? We have to persevere. We have to continue on. Perseverance means staying on the right course. It means going all the way to the very end, not turning to the right or the left, like the Old Testament might describe it. And James says all this time, verse 9, while not grumbling against your brothers. If you're grumbling, you're not being patient. If you're grumbling, you're not really persevering. And grumbling is a powerful temptation, especially if we are being treated unfairly. We're under stress. We're under pressure. And we can easily turn on each other. We can complain. We can envy. We can give in to false accusations. But what does James say? If we do that, we're doing exactly what the world is doing to us. And he says, if you grumble, you're going to face the same judgment. Actually, is what he says here. You're going to face the same judgment. So continue, persevere, be patient. And James gives us examples of how to do this. It's fine to talk about the words. It's fine to talk about what the words mean and that sort of thing. But examples are particularly powerful for us. And James gives us two here. In verse 10, he says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." The prophets of God. James gives us real men who faced oppression. They faced tyrants. They faced those who were mistreating them and taking advantage of them. And the prophets, he says, came and they spoke in the name of the Lord, right? They were God's mouthpieces to the church and to the nations of their day. But how were they treated? Did people respect them? Did people listen to them? Did people take notes? No, they didn't. They hated them. These prophets came and they spoke to Israel of her sin, but Israel did not want to hear about her sin. God promised that He would come and judge them for their breaking of the covenant. But in His grace, He keeps sending prophets to them. Prophet after prophet go to them so that they will be without excuse. And what happens? Does Israel repent? No, Israel just gets sick of prophets. And we have it from Isaiah that they said to the prophets, "Do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Lie to us." Of course, they didn't. And the great prophets like Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, these men saw their prophecies ignored by almost everybody. In the case of Jeremiah, it really was everybody that ignored their words. Their prophecies. And of course, the people were often downright hostile to them, persecuting them, imprisoning them, mistreating them. But the point is, James says, they endured. That's the example. We're not all called to be prophets. We're not all called to be preachers, but we can learn something from these prophets because they endured. They continued to carry out the calling that God had given them in the world. They didn't give up, and they didn't remain silent. The prophets show us how to endure, not because of the results they got, not because of the wealth they had, not because people spoke well of them, but because of their faithfulness, because of their faithfulness to God's call. And the other example here is Job. Job, he says, You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Right? So when I ask you to think of a story in the Bible that clearly demonstrates God's compassion and mercy, you would immediately say, the story of Job. Is that the story you would think of first? Maybe James got his Bible characters mixed up, right? Didn't Job lose everything? Right? His servants were killed. All his wealth was stolen. His children all died. And what's he left with? He's left with a wife that tells him to curse God, and he's left with a body covered with sores. All because God allowed Satan to strike him. I would submit to you that most of us don't think about the story of Job as the story of a merciful and compassionate God. We think about Job's suffering. We think about how hard it was for him. We think about, boy, I hope that never happens to me. But this is how James thinks of it. This is a story of a compassionate and merciful God. Of course, the suffering and the loss that Job experienced is not the whole story of Job, is it? Yes, he suffered horribly for a time. And he had to wait on God with patience. He had to endure those severe trials, but God visited Job, didn't he? And he blessed him. In fact, the book of Job ends with these words, "Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning." The book of Job is about God blessing a faithful disciple who endures, who perseveres, who is patient and waits on the Lord. And this is exactly what James is referring to when he says in verse 11, with the story of Job, you have seen the end intended by the Lord. You know how this story turned out. That Job's great blessing was the final end. It was the final purpose that God had intended all along for him. That's the meaning of this. And because he persevered, because he endured, because he was patient, Job received it. And that's the real conclusion of the matter for Job. God is a just and righteous judge. That's what James tells us. Jesus is going to punish the wicked and the oppressors. He's going to punish the greedy and those who have lorded it over others, who have mistreated others. He is telling us that though, even if you are one of those who are being oppressed, you can endure. But make sure that you are not caught up in that judgment. You have to persevere with faith. You have to be patient, waiting on the Lord's perfect and good timing, knowing that He has planned the end from the beginning. He has purposed compassion and mercy and blessing for you from the beginning. And so you're not to grumble or complain when you're being oppressed by the wicked. You're not to resort to violence, but to wait patiently. And the ultimate end is what? That God is doing all of this because He is your merciful Father. He will deliver you in His time. And so trust Him to fulfill His purpose, even if it's not your purpose, even if it's not your schedule or the way that you would do it. Like farmers, you are working and you are waiting. So trust God to give the increase. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would give us strong hearts, that you would enable us to stand firm in a world that is unfair, in a world that is unjust, where we are at times taken advantage of, where we see much injustice around us. We know, Father, that when we cry out to you about these things, you are not deaf. you hear. And Father, we know that your justice and your timing is perfect. Help us to wait. Help us to endure with joy and with patience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.